John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Peter found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Keith. The Word became flesh. The Word who is God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you love that? God is full of grace and truth. Not just truth, and not just grace, but grace and truth. And then verse 16, "And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace." New International Version says, "blessing upon blessing." I believe that this gospel was written by the eyewitness John so that through his Holy Spirit-inspired testimony, we could join him in actually seeing, so that we could see something today. Like verse 14 says, "We have seen his glory." And it's the glory of the only Son of God, that is the one who is himself, the very essence or the substance of the Father. Very God of very God. The image and the radiance of the Father who is eternally begotten. He's not made, he's not created. And this glory of Jesus, who is God incarnate, is full of grace and truth. And we receive grace when we see his glory. Verse 16, "And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing." That's my prayer today, that we would receive grace today. We would receive blessing today. So what in this text that Keith just got through reading is going to show the glory of the only Son from the Father? How is it that seeing this will give grace to you? And I want us to see in this text, in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 41, some snapshots, some glimpses of the glory of Jesus so that we might receive grace upon grace. So I've got about 7 glimpses of his glory, and it shouldn't take too long. Are you ready? Glimpse number 1, here we go. John shows Jesus to be the goal of John the Baptist's ministry. Verses 35 and 37. Do you have your Bible open? The Gospel according to John. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with his two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, these are John's disciples, and suddenly they're gone. They follow Jesus. I mean, this is probably very humbling for John. I mean, his following and his ministry are just disappearing. His ministry is vanishing. And Jesus will one day be named as the leader of some 2.1 billion people worldwide. And the point of John's ministry was to call our attention to the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ. For example, if you just turn the page to John chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." And the increase of Jesus really is the goal of John's ministry. And that should be our goal too. We should decrease and he should increase. And that's the first glimpse to the glory of Jesus in this passage. Glimpse number two. Jesus is the sin-removing lamb. Again, we talked about this last week. Jesus is followed as the Lamb of God, the sin-take-awayer, the sin-remover of the world. John had already said in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To call Jesus the Lamb of God meant that finally, at the very climax of Israel's history, God was sending the final sacrifice for sin that would end all other sacrifices. Jesus would die in our place, the way the lamb was sacrificed in the Old Testament in place of the sinner. And I think there's maybe a little bit more here. I mean, the connection between verses 36 and verse 37 means that the reason that John the Baptist's disciples left John and followed Jesus is because Jesus is the sin remover. Verse 36, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so in verse 37, it says the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. I mean, this means that discipleship is first and foremost the express need for a Savior from our sins. Have you come to that conclusion? Have you come to that place in your life where you say, "I need Jesus. I really need Jesus. I need someone to forgive me of my sins." In other words, following Jesus, it's not heroic. Like you're doing Jesus a big favor by following him. Uh-uh. We follow him not the way, you know, like in the Old Testament, David's mighty men followed David to serve him and to protect him as their king. No, we follow Jesus the way sheep follow the shepherd because we need him. We need to be protected. We need to have our sins forgiven. We are weak. He is strong. We're foolish. He's wise. We're hungry. He's the bread. We're thirsty. He's the living water. The point of connection between verses 36 and 37 is that following Jesus calls attention to his strength, not ours. To his goodness, not ours. He is good. He is. We just sang that. To his wisdom, not ours. And Jesus made this crystal clear. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you need Jesus? The reason these disciples of John left him and followed Jesus was because Jesus is the Lamb of God. They're sinners. And he is the sin remover. And that's part of the fullness, really, of this glory that John was talking about at the beginning in verse 14. And that's why his glory is full of grace and truth. This grace is coming to you right now, today. And I pray that you will receive it. Kind of like Carson Wentz said, remember, in response to the Las Vegas shootings? Everybody needs Jesus. He's right. He is absolutely right. Glimpse number three. Jesus, he's the giver of spiritual insight. In other words, boom, he turns the lights on. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 p.m. The 10th, counting from 6 a.m. And here I think we begin to see the way John, the gospel writer, describes the way Jesus gives spiritual insight. I mean, regularly in this gospel, people are talking kind of at a physical level, and Jesus is taking their language and he leads them into a deeper spiritual level using the same example. Let me give you a few, using the same language. Let me give you a few examples. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He came by night. Nicodemus is talking about a physical birth. Jesus, he's talking about a spiritual birth. What about the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And the woman at the well is talking about water from a physical well. But Jesus is talking about spiritual water that he's going to give. And then in John chapter 6, the crowds asked for physical bread, but Jesus meant that he was the living bread. And then the Pharisees deal with a guy who was given some physical sight in John chapter 9. And Jesus speaks of spiritual sight. In verse 39 of John chapter 9, it says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So when Jesus says in John 1, 37, what are you seeking? I think he's asking for something a little deeper than that they think. I mean, there were people who followed Jesus seeking the wrong thing. Remember? You know, when he fed the 5,000, John chapter 6, 26, he says, you're not seeking me. I mean, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he's asking John's disciples here, what are you seeking? And I think he would ask you and me the same question. What are you guys seeking today? Why did you come here to Calvary today? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they don't go to that level. They just say in verse 38, where are you staying? We are seeking your address. As usual, Jesus is kind of patient with this kind of response, and he gives them another chance. Only this time it's not a question, it's a command. And a promise. 39, he says, come, and you will see. On one level, it could mean simply that you're going to see where I'm staying. But in the mind of Jesus, and I think in the mind of the gospel writer here, John, this is what he meant. If you will truly come to me, if you will honestly come to me, you will see. You will see spiritual reality. You're going to have spiritual sight. You're going to have the eyes of your heart open up. Has that ever happened to you? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. Have you had your eyes opened? Coming to Jesus in John's gospel means again and again entrusting yourself to Jesus, receiving his promises. And so they come to him and they stay with him the rest of the day. And the next two verses, in verses 40 and 41, show that they have indeed seen something. What do you mean by that? Well, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we've found the Messiah, which means the Christ. And Jesus began the relationship by saying, what are you seeking? Verse 38. And now we hear Andrew say to his brother, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. At first, they were only seeking where he was staying, and then because they came to him and spent some time with him, they actually saw. And the point is that if you come to Jesus, you will see. You will see spiritual reality. You see, the key that unlocks the ultimate meaning of all things is Jesus, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. The light bulb turns on, and guess what? You get it. You get it. This is the glory of the Son of God. This is the grace that we receive. Another glimpse number four. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 41, he, that is Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And we're going to say more about this next week. But the glory of the only Son of God is the glory of the Messiah, the one who is expected, the long expected one of Israel. Have you found the Messiah? Glimpse number five, Jesus has the authority to change our identity. Think about that. In verse 42, he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Andrew's brother Simon, to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And there's really no explanation in John's gospel why Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas, which is in Aramaic, to Peter, which is in Greek. There's no explanation like there was in Matthew, you know, chapter 16, verse 18, that Petros, it means rock, and you will found my church, Peter. But that's not the point here. The point here is that Jesus, he has the power. He has the authority to give you whatever name he wants to give you. And in giving you a name, to also determine your destiny. The point is the glory of Christ, not the glory of Peter. It's the glory of Christ. And the truth is that he does this for all of us. I mean, if you read through Revelation and the messages to the seven churches, it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, to the one who conquers, and the power that conquers is faith that we know, you know, in 1 John, I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you have a Jesus-given identity? There's a new name written down in glory. We used to sing in the old Stickney Church, Ted. And it's mine. It's mine. You have a new name? Don't miss the authority in what Jesus does here in John 1:42. You are Simon, you shall be called Peter. Period. Not you'll be called Peter if you want to be called Peter. You'll be called Peter if you like it. You'll be called Peter if it works out for you. I mean, this is the absolute authority of Jesus to choose Simon and name Simon and determine Simon's destiny. And there is no identity for your life better than the one that Jesus gives you. We receive grace upon grace from this fullness of authority. Blessing upon blessing. And glimpse number six, Jesus can command our allegiance. Jesus has authority, like unilaterally, to command our allegiance. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Notice how the things have developed here in verses 36 and 37. John the Baptist kind of gets the ball rolling. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and his disciples start following Jesus. And then here in verse 43, Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." Jesus is now taking the initiative now. It's not John the Baptist anymore. And so we see the only Son of God using the authority that he has to command allegiance unilaterally. And later on, he's going to say to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." But don't make the mistake of thinking that you don't have to choose him. I'm a son of Wesley. I know better than that. You do have to choose him. What Jesus is saying is when you choose me, when you really come to me, when you receive me as your lamb, and as your bread, and as your water, and as your shepherd, then you will know that I chose you first. We love him because he first loved us, right? That's what Blake prayed at the beginning of the service. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, is glorious as the one who says with full authority to Philip, "Follow me." And follow. Philip still had to say yes in his heart. We love him because he first loved us. Glimpse number seven. Jesus knows us inside and out. That's a good thing. You know, he knows us inside and out. Jesus knows our internal and our external condition. Verses 45 to 48, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." The same thing in verse 39. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Some versions say, "In him there's no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knows two kinds of things about Nathanael. He knows what's going on the inside, and he knows what's going on outside. And the first thing Jesus says is, "You're a man without deceit. You're a man without guile." And that's the truth about the inside. And the second thing he said was, "While you were out of my sight, I saw you. You were under the fig tree when Philip found you." And that's the truth on the outside. And Nathanael, he was just amazed. He was just astonished. And it says in verse 49, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And that's what a prophetic word does. When somebody comes to you and says, "You know, I think the Lord is saying this to you," and if it matches Scripture, it wakes you up. Just like 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, people will fall down and they'll worship and they'll exclaim, "God is really among you. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It is a great grace to us that Jesus today, as the Son of God and the King of Israel, he knows our condition inside and out. He knows our circumstances. I love the little chorus. We used to sing this a lot. You know, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And if you're alone and you get in trouble and no one knows what's happening to you, Jesus knows. You will never be in a situation where Jesus is not fully aware of what's going on in your life. And if you believe that he loves you and that he is stronger than any force in this world, even all the terrorists in Iraq or Pakistan or all the terrorists in the world combined, the fact that he knows your circumstances is a great grace. It may be even sweeter that he knows your inner condition. He knows your heart. When Philip said to Nathanael in verse 45 that Jesus was from Nazareth, Nathanael answered kind of bluntly from his heart without hesitation or pretending or, you know, double talk. He just said, "Hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, what will Jesus think of that? And Jesus says in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." There is no deceit. Now, I don't think that's a statement out of the blue with no connection, like, to the context. I think Jesus means, now here is somebody who kind of tells it like it is. I mean, what you see is what you get with this guy. He's not two-faced, you know. He doesn't like Nazareth. That may not be good. Jesus isn't commenting about Nathanael's sinlessness, but at least he's not a phony. At least he's true about what he thinks. He's not deceitful. Jesus knew this about Nathanael's heart, his particular, you know, inner life before he ever met him. Jesus understands. The last little point on the outline. I've been thinking about how good it is that Jesus knows me, and he knows my inner condition. And he knows it better than any of you know it. He knows it better than my wife Mary knows it. Better than I know it. You know that old African-American spiritual, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen"? There are two senses in which you can mean that. One is, nobody has experienced my circumstances. That's probably not true. But the other is, nobody has ever been me in these circumstances. Nobody has ever brought my weaknesses and my sins and my experience to this moment of sorrow or anger or desire. And not only nobody has been me in this experience, but nobody can be me. Nobody can know this. And when I think of that, it kind of frightens me about how alone I might be or you might be in whatever particular sorrow or anger or desire that you're going through. And the circumstances may be as old as the world, but my experience of them is totally unique to me. And then I think, no, I'm not alone in this experience at all. Jesus, he knows my heart. He knows my mind and my body and everything about me. And there comes like a sense of relief that this what I think is a totally, utterly unique sorrow that nobody else can share, Jesus totally and fully and completely understands. He knows all about my struggles. He'll guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Not one. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The glory of being the goal of John the Baptist's ministry. He must increase, I must decrease. The glory of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I need Jesus. The glory of being the giver of spiritual light and spiritual sight. Has a light bulb ever come on in your life? Do you get it? The glory of being the Messiah, the long-awaited one. The glory of being the one who actually changes our identity, gives us a new name. The glory of being the one who unilaterally commands our allegiance. Follow me. And the glory of knowing our external and internal condition. He knows us inside and out. And guess what? He still loves us. He still loves us. He still wants us. Jesus wants us. We're wanted in a good way. And from the fullness of his glory, we receive grace upon grace. Do you see his glory? Do you see it today? Do you see his glory in those glimpses today? That's what John was inspired to write about. Have you received his grace? Can you say, you know, I found the Messiah? Just like Andrea shared, I found Jesus. Can you say that? I have found Jesus, given me a new name, a new identity, new eyes, a new heart. I'm going to pray, and as I'm praying, I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and they're going to lead us in a song as we gather the tithe and his offering. So I invite the praise team to come. Father, we just thank you for your great love for us, Lord. I thank you that we love you because you first loved us, Lord. That we choose you because you first chose us, Lord, to bear fruit and to be one of yours. And we recognize, Father, that nobody really comes to you unless you draw them. And I pray that you draw people to yourself today. That maybe from their heart of hearts, they want to say, you know, I do believe that I've seen his glory in a greater way today through this word of God. And because of that, I want to receive that grace upon grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. And I pray that as people leave here, they'll feel the blessing of God. Lord, the lights would come on and that you would give them great grace to follow you all the days of their lives. And Lord, as we worship you right now through giving, or as we bring your tithe and our offerings to you, Lord, I pray that we do it with great joy, Lord, and happiness. And then even as we leave and put dollar bills and checks in the baskets at the door for the jail chaplains, Lord, that it would just be a great thing, Lord, that your grace can be channeled through us, that we could be channels of your love to people in our community. So, Lord, we want to commit this time of worship to you, this time of giving to you. that your name would be honored, that there'd be less of us, more of you, that we would truly deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, that you would get glory in our lives, Lord, even during this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.